coming to Red Village Church this morning. If I haven't met you, my name is Aaron. I'm the pastor here. We're a new church here in the community. We've been meeting for, I guess, a little less than 2 years or so. So we're really thankful that you're here with us this morning. This morning, if you came, if you don't have a Bible, and if you want one, Jeff's in the back. If you want to slip your hand up, he can get you one. We do a style of preaching here called expository preaching, meaning that we're going to look at a passage of Scripture this morning. And we're just going to be basically what the Scripture says. That's what I'm going to try to say back to you. So it might be helpful if you have a copy of God's Word for you this morning to just to follow along. So back when I was in college, I had many different summer jobs. But the one that probably sticks most clearly to me in my mind was the summer I worked at a window factory. So it's probably the only job where I ever worked. I think the only job I had when I worked on an assembly line. So each day, starting at 6 a.m. until 4 p.m., I sat in front of the same machine and performed the same task over and over and over again. I would take a window frame and I would put each corner in the window of the window into this machine, and then it would come and basically take off the excess weld to help the frame together. So as I finished each corner, put all four corners in, and I had this orange, bright orange stick that I had to touch each corner just to make sure everything was okay before I could send it on down the line. So summer, I must have done, I don't know, the same task thousands of times, which is probably why it sticks with me so much to this day. I think we all know that repetition just has a way of doing that to us. So this morning, we come to a study in the New Testament letter of 1 John. And we've been going through this study for the letter of 1 John for the last several months or so. And we come to, so we creep near the end of this short letter. If you've been with us through this study, we'll come to a passage that sounds very familiar, very similar to other passages that we've already studied throughout this letter. As mentioned in this sermon series through 1 John, this book can kind of be broken up into two categories. First is the gospel. So I'm sure if you have been through the study, been as blessed as I have to see how many times the gospel, the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ, how often that comes up of his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, how often that comes up is discussed in this letter. In fact, I love how this book is probably written 40 or 50 years after the death and resurrection and ultimately ascension of Jesus, making the author of this letter, the man named Apostle John, he's probably an old man, yet despite his age, the amount of time that has happened since the Lord returned to the throne in heaven, this man John still could not get over the gospel. Time and time again, he would bring his readers back to the love that God has us through Jesus Christ. John continues to share all that Jesus has done for mankind. So that's the first thing. The second major theme was what I labeled as a gospel overflow. I mean that when one has the gospel planted in our hearts, there's a natural overflow that occurs. One cannot have the gospel take root in a person's heart without having evidence of it. So it just says this week it's impossible to step outside and not have sweat drip out of you. It's impossible for a believer to not have the gospel drip out of us. The gospel, it changes us. It changes who we are. And there's a way of flowing out of us. So if you've been with us, you remember the introductions of each sermon. The Apostle John wrote this letter in response to some false teachings that spread into an ancient church in the ancient city of Ephesus. This is where John served as an elder. And you remember these false teachers actually led a faction or a group out of the church. You also remember that those in the church who did stay, who did not fall prey to the false teachings, needed a lot of encouragement. They needed some reassurance. So John, being the loving elder, the loving pastor that he was, he wrote this short little letter that is grounded in the gospel, which reminds how the gospel works out of a life of a follower of Jesus and as a means of encouraging his congregation. There's just such great encouragement that is found in the gospel. So yes, there's some things in the Christian scriptures that can be hard to wrap our minds around, and scriptures even tell us that God's ways are much higher than our ways, but at the same time, much of the Christian life is simply coming back to square one. Just it's this gospel, this life, this death, this burial, this resurrection of Jesus. And then looking for ways to have this gospel work out of us in our daily lives. So as we come to this final chapter this morning in the letter of 1 John, the author once again brings us back to these same simple truths. It helps us define what it means this morning to be a Christian. And kind of helps define for us how a Christian should live and will live their lives. So with that as our introduction this morning, I invite you to turn in your scriptures to the letter of 1 John. This morning we're going to be looking at the first 12 verses of chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, I think this should be up on the screen as well. If you want to follow along with me, I'm going to read straight through it. If you have a Bible, The translation we use here is the ESV, so I'll be reading out of the English Standard Version once again this morning. So 1 John, the 5th chapter, verses 1 through 12. So here's God's word for us this morning. So John writes this. He says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. For anyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that He born concerning the Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has a testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life. And this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." That's God's word for us this morning. Would you pray with me? Our Father, thank You for Your holy scriptures. That as we study Your word, that You speak, that You point us to Jesus, that we pray that Your Spirit would illuminate this text to us this morning. Help us to understand it and to apply it. Lord, we pray that the Lord Jesus would be glorified in this time, that much would be made of Him, that He would be the one to receive all the credit. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. So as we come to this home stretch of the study of 1 John, as I already mentioned, we come to a very familiar sounding text. A text that gives us very similar truths, but we've already heard a few different times throughout this letter. And as we look at this text, we have a text I think helps, gives definition. I think we all would probably agree that it's important for us to define terms, define our words, define what we're getting at. At times, if we don't clearly lay out what we mean, we can have some real miscommunication, some real misunderstandings. As for us this morning, we're going to take time to define the biblical definition of what is a Christian. For this church where John pastored, there must have been some confusion on what a Christian is, especially in light of those who have recently left this church, who in some way, shape, or form are still kind of claiming Christ. For us, I think it's important to take time to lay out this definition, to meditate on what this is, to think through this. So depending on the polls you look at, the vast majority of the people here in the United States claim Christianity. In fact, most polls, I think, have like between 70-80% of those living in the States, they claim to be a Christian. Christianity is the largest of the world religions today, with maybe over 2 billion plus claiming Christianity. You know, however, how does one define Christian? Does it simply mean just checking a box in the census that, yes, you are a Christian? Or is it a Christian if you sing, maybe remember that old cheesy camp song, the one that I am a C, you know, I'm a C-H, you all know what I'm talking about? Does that mean if you sing that song that you can spell the word Christian, does that make you a Christian? Is there something more to it? Does going to church, does that make you a Christian? Does being baptized, does that make you a Christian? Do you have to go to a certain church? If so, what church do you need to go to? Do you have to pray? Does that make you a Christian? Do you have to spend X amount of time reading your Bible? So this morning, what makes a person a Christian? Well, there's no doubt there's a lot of confusion around the globe on what that is. There's many different answers, many different opinions. Thankfully, as we come to these sacred scriptures, there's a clear answer. The scriptures lay out a very clear definition for us. So yes, there's many different points of doctrine and theologies that Christians can disagree with, have disagreed with over the centuries, that maybe some things are less clear. But when it comes to Christianity, what is a Christian? It's very clear. So as we come to our text, John gives a few different points for us, which leads to the first point of the sermon. To be a Christian is to believe the right things concerning Jesus. So first we see that to be a Christian in our text, that he has to believe that he is the Christ, that Jesus is the Christ. We see that we read in verse 1 of our text, we see this, is that we are to believe that Jesus is the Christ. Or maybe a better translation if it said this, is that we are to believe that the Christ is Jesus. So let's just tease that out a little bit. So what is the Christ? You know, for some, as you hear the word Christ, they almost see it as being this Jesus of Nazareth, almost like his last name. Right? Often we say Jesus Christ. And so some ways in our culture, it sounds like that would be the case. However, this term Christ is much more than just a proper name. But it's more of a title. It's a position. So just a little history lesson for us to help us understand this verse, what John is saying here. As mentioned, this term Christ is a title. In fact, of all the titles that are around ancient Israel, those who are the ones who are entrusted with the Old Testament, this would have been the most special, the most revered title. It was revered for one special individual. This term Christ, we can also translate that to mean the anointed one. Or maybe you heard the term Messiah. The same thing. This is Christ. In the Old Testament, the people of God were looking for this specially anointed one. The Messiah, the one who to come to fulfill all of the ancient prophecies. As well as to come and set up this eternal throne, this eternal kingdom. And as ancient Israel, they've heard this term Christ. There's probably a few texts, few passages that probably would have came to mind, but no question, one of the ones thoughts they would have had would have brought them back to a man named King David. So in the Old Testament, God, Yahweh, made a promise with this king, this great King David, that through his family and his lineage, the Anointed One, the Christ, the Messiah would come. So let me read you perhaps this most popular, most famous Old Testament text concerning this coming Messiah. And as we read through this, this is a great text of anticipation. Maybe give a little feel for how the people of God would have thought when they have read this. And you might think how a parent maybe feels the first time they hold their child after they is born. You know, so often parents, I know this is the case with me, thinks that somehow this baby will be special, unique, that this one would grow up to be someone of great importance. And I think in some ways that every boy that was born in Israel for centuries, so somewhere in the minds of their parents, they have wondered, is this child, this boy, is he going to be the Christ, this Messiah? So listen to the words of the Old Testament book of 2 Samuel. This is written to David concerning this Messiah, this Christ that is to come. It says this, "For the time that I was appointed judges over my people Israel, and I'll give you rest from all your enemies. It says, moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are filled, you will lie down with your fathers." And here we go. "So, and I will rise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and will establish the throne of kingdom forever. And I'll be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And it goes on to say this. It says, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me, and your throne shall be established forever." So as I already mentioned, this passage is one of great anticipation, one of great excitement. We know from other ancient literature outside of the Bible, particularly around like 150 or so BC, all the way up to the time of Jesus, there was much talk, much writings concerning who this Christ would be, when he would come. It was even Jesus said that there are many Christs who have come to deceive many. So many claim this special anointing. They claim that they were the one that were going to rule and reign, the one who has been promised from long ago. So no doubt in John's church, based on the context, those who left the church, they doubted that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ. They doubted that all the promises of God found their yes and their amen in Him. They maybe perhaps began to look for someone else to lead them, to rule over them, to be their king. So still yet to this day, in different forms, different ways, people are still out there claiming in some way, shape, or form that they are the anointed one, that they have the Lord's special blessings, that they are the ones who have set up this eternal kingdom. You know, at times, other individuals claim that the anointed himself, getting many to follow their deceit. Other times, it's more of a thought or particular philosophy. Maybe some type of governmental structure that's being presented, and people think, this is where our hope is. This is where hope for mankind. This is what will lead us to where we want to go. And for John, the author of our text, for a person to be a Christian, they have to believe that the Christ, this long-awaited king, the one who came with hope, who came with victory, is this person, Jesus, the Jesus of Nazareth. That someone can't claim to be a Christian when their ultimate hope is somewhere else, anywhere else. Someone can't be a Christian if they view Jesus as nothing more of a prophet, or maybe nothing more than just a simple moral teacher. So while yes, Jesus is a great prophet, yes, Jesus is a great moral teacher, but the scriptures tell us that he is also the Christ. So to go along with that, we see also in our text, to be a Christian is to believe that the testimony concerning Jesus is in relation to his deity. To be a Christian is to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So we see that in our passage that the Christian, the one who overcomes this fallen state of the world that we live in verse 5 tells us this, believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Or once again, maybe possibly a better way to translate that would say, believes that the Son of God is Jesus. So obviously, this is a pretty weighty, pretty eye-opening statement. So to be a Christian, not as one have to believe in the human nature of Jesus as being this Christ, the physical descendant of King David. We're also to believe in the divine nature concerning Jesus, that indeed he is the only begotten, the only Son of God. I mean, as Christians, as they look to Jesus, they see him being this great God-man. That through Jesus, though Jesus was born physically as a man on the first Christmas morning, he has also lived eternally without beginning or without end because he is the Son of God, the second member of this blessed Trinity. This is one of the many verses that point to the exclusivity of the gospel of Christ. That simply believing in a higher power is not enough. There's no such thing as being some type of secret Christian, meaning that someone can not have explicit faith in Jesus, believe that he's the Son of God, and still be a Christian. This simply is not true in the scriptures. This text goes along with many other Christians that one has to believe in this divine Trinity. I mean, that some so-called sects of Christianity, whether it be Mormons or Jehovah's Witness, among a host of others who claim to be Christians, yet deny the definitions of found in the scriptures of who the Son of God is, right, are simply not biblical Christians, even if they want to claim it. So to believe in Jesus is not enough. We need to believe in the right Jesus. The one who is divine. The one who has always been and always will be with God. This is another reason why it is so important, as mentioned before, to be a Trinitarian. So believing in God the Father, believing in God the Son, believing in God the Holy Spirit, all being fully, equally God, three in one. This is, throughout church history, is always deemed as being essential. For John, for us, it does matter. Yes, one can claim to love Jesus, but if they don't see him for who he is revealed in the scriptures, right, we do not love the true Jesus, but a false Jesus. And thus, we cannot be a Christian. In our text, we also see that a Christian believes in God's testimony concerning his Son, in particular when it comes to his life and his death, which is the third subpoint. So to be a Christian is to believe that Jesus lived and died for us. So start in verse 6 in our text. We'll look back to there. So John's speaking of Jesus. He says he is the one who came by the water. He's come by the blood. He goes on to say in verse 6 that the Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth, testifies to this. As we keep reading in verse 7, indeed all three testify. The Spirit and the water and the blood. All three of these agree. So really quick, to try to define what it means to be the water and the blood. So what is John getting at here? I will say this is a pretty debated verse. Many different opinions throughout church history on what the water and the blood are, especially when it comes to what is the water. I will say that throughout all the different thoughts that are out there, in part, each point is really believing or pointing us to believe in both the physical and divine nature of Jesus. So the heart of the interpretation, however you interpret it, really comes back to the same principles. We don't have time to review every different opinion this morning. I'm actually happy to talk to anyone afterwards. They want to be interested in knowing some of the other different thoughts. But for us this morning, the different scholars I've read, the ones that seem to make the most sense concerning the water. Many believe that this is speaking of the baptism of Jesus. So when Jesus was baptized by John, the baptizer, a different John from our who wrote the text this morning, when he was baptized by John in the Jordan River. So if you're familiar with that story, when Jesus was baptized, the Spirit of God, as well as God the Father, they testified, remember that, he testified that Jesus is the Son of God. It was also at the baptism of Jesus where he identifies with his people. He identifies with them as the one who came to save. It was at the baptism of Jesus where his earthly ministry really kicks off. After his baptism, most of the signs and most of the miracles he performed began to take place. After his baptism, the primary teachings and primary ministry of preaching and teaching ministry began, as he pointed people to the kingdom of God. Most of what we know in the gospel accounts about Jesus came place after he came by the water, through the baptism of John the Baptist. So not only the Spirit testified of Jesus being the Son of God at his baptism, but the same Spirit also testified as being the Son of God at his crucifixion, where Jesus came by the blood. So after Jesus of Nazareth lived around 33 years or so, a life the Scripture tells us that was the perfect life, a life that he never failed God, he never sinned, something none of us could ever do. Jesus was betrayed by a friend. Remember that? He was betrayed by a man named Judas. And he was sentenced to die a death on a cross. And it was there where he shed his blood. So once again, just a little bit of the backstory on that. So when the first sin entered into the creation in Genesis, mankind was now separated from God. So mankind, who at one point had no sin, they were in right standing with God, they were in right relationship with God, but because of this sin, they lost it all. So mankind is now guilty before God. They're not able to approach God on their own. But God, being a God who is loving and gracious, allowed man to approach him through offerings, sacrifices. Most often they were blood sacrifices. So these sacrifices acted as a substitute. So rather than justice falling on man for the wrong they had done, the sacrifice would stand in their place. So year after year after year, the people of God would shed the blood of different animals. Often there were lambs or goats, and it became a way to atone for sin. However, because God is holy and God is just, the sacrifice of animals could never fully cover mankind's sin, never fully bring mankind back into right relationship with God, right fellowship with him. But because of Jesus, who the Scriptures tells us is the spotless Lamb of God, the one who came by the blood, because Jesus died on the cross as this great and true sacrifice, right? Now there is no more need for any other sacrifice. So while the blood of animals can never fully please the righteous requirement of God to atone, to pay for sin, through Jesus, through his blood, through his death, now this punishment of sin has fully been satisfied. And for one to be a Christian, one has to look to Jesus as this perfect sacrifice for their sin. To be a Christian is to look at the bloody and broken Jesus nailed to a cross, right, and see that as their only hope. So this is really where the rubber hits the road when it comes to Christianity. This cross of Jesus, this death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus 3 days later. You know, so even a few sermons back, I mentioned that Christianity is so controversial, but it's very specific when it comes to concerning certain things, especially when it comes to concerning who God is and what the cross has done. And no doubt, people from various religions can be happy for Jesus when he's left simply, as I mentioned earlier, as a teacher or as a prophet, right? But the dividing line, one being a Christian or not being a Christian, has come down. Who do you say Jesus is and what did he do, especially when it concerns to his cross? So for us this morning, is the Christ, is he the long-awaited one? Jesus the Christ, the long-awaited one, the one who the Scriptures foretold. Right? Is that Jesus? Is the eternal Son of God, the second member of this Trinity? Is it Jesus, the one who is born of a carpenter, born in this little town of Bethlehem. When it comes to the life, comes to the death of Jesus, right, what does it mean to you? So you have a few options. One, it could mean nothing. It could mean maybe something. Or it can mean everything. For us, the only answer we need to be a Christian is resounding yes, Jesus is the Christ. A resounding yes, He is the Son of God. A resounding yes, He means everything to me. So anything less, dear friend, means that while you might be able to check it off on the census that you're a Christian, you may be able to pretend to your friends, your family, that you're a Christian, right? But before God, if you do not answer yes to what we just spoke of, right, you simply are not. A Christian knows and believes who Jesus is and what He has done. Now, for that to happen, to be a Christian, right, we need God to work this incredible grace in our hearts. So after this original sin into the world, this sin was acting like a deadly poison that rushed into our first parents. And this poisonous sin has been like a hereditary gene that has been passed down to all of us. A gene that has caused it to inherit us to be born in this state of sin and misery that our first parents had had. This inescapable gene that has caused us to be born dead to the things of God. Our hearts are cold towards God. Our hearts that are, physically speaking, in the Bible referred to as being hearts of stone. Unable to see Jesus as the Christ. Unable to see Him as the Son of God. Unable to see the beauty of His cross. Which is why in our text in verse 1, John writes that we need to be born of God. So this is the second point of our sermon. A Christian is one who is born of God. So once again, a little backstory to help define this term. So in the gospel that this man John wrote, in the third chapter, he was telling an event in the life of Jesus, of a man named Nicodemus. So Nicodemus was this great teacher of the law. He was very, very well trained, very well schooled in the scriptures. In response to the teachings and miracles that Jesus was performing in that region, Nicodemus comes and he approaches Jesus. And he wants to learn from them. Nicodemus, as he comes to Jesus, he acknowledges that Jesus has even come from God. Not much Nicodemus surprised as he spoke with Jesus. Our Lord tells him that if he was going to enter the kingdom of God, to enjoy the benefits of eternal life, that he had needed to be born again, or being born from above. Now, as Nicodemus heard this, there was a lot of confusion with Jesus' statement. Nicodemus asked, how could a man be born again? Perhaps this is a little sarcasm. Nicodemus even asked, could he enter into his mother's womb a second time? Only for Jesus to respond to Nicodemus by making an allusion to an Old Testament text that what it meant to be born again, that one needed to be born of the water, needed to be born of the Spirit. So this is a reference back to another Old Testament passage in the book of Ezekiel. So in the 36th chapter of this prophet, he spoke of a future day was to come, that the Spirit would come and spiritually sprinkle clean water on men and women, that He would come and He would cleanse them from their sin, that He would put them in a new heart into them, a heart of flesh, that He would actually rip out this heart of stone. He would put His Spirit in them. The Spirit would come and He would lead the people to God's own heart as they're able to follow His commandments. And John in our text picks up both this story of Nicodemus, picks up this promise in the Old Testament book of Ezekiel, and tells his readers that they must be born of God. So at this new birth, God performs this incredible act in a person's heart. And this is there where we begin to see the gospel overflow once again happen. So when a person can finally see who Jesus is, they can finally see Him as beautiful. They can finally see Him as their Savior. This is where when a person is born of God, in verse 1, it says that he is able to love the Father. This is there where a person is born of God, where the gospel will overflow, and he's able to love what the Father loves. Now, to keep going throughout our text, go and follow along with me. Verse 2, where there's a person who's born of God and overflows that we are to love the children of God. Also in verse 2, the result of being born of God, where he can obey His commandments. Indeed, we keep them out of a love for God, because in verse 3, we know that His commandments are not burdensome. For a non-Christian, things like going to church, reading the Bible, praying, keeping commandments can be maybe hard, maybe be discouraging. Often people maybe doing them out of fear or some type of guilt. Like they're done as a burden, they're done reluctantly. But when a person is born of God, now doing these things becomes their great joy. Right? There's excitement. With the change of heart, with this new birth that comes, things that now once were our duty now become our great delight. It is there where a person is born of God in verse 10 that is able to believe in the testimony concerning the Son of God. So without being born of God, in verse 12 of our text, right, one does not have the Son of God and therefore does not have life. I know we talked about this much last week about God's love from chapter 4. But then we need to think, what does it mean to be born of God? And once again, we are confronted by this incredible love that God has for us. So mankind, born in a state of rebellion, born in a state of rebellion by birth, by choice, headed away from God. Yet, out of great love, God sent His Son as the Christ, sent His Son to identify with His people, sent His Son to die a sinner's death, and He causes them to be born again. Right? We did not choose to be a Christian. God's love chose us to be His child. As He came to us, as He performed the greatest of all heart surgeries, that we might know Him, that we might be born of Him, that we might know Christ, that we might know His great love, that we might be able to share His love, that we might be able to believe in the testimony of Jesus. This is why, in so many reasons, why God is so loving, that He lovingly brings our life into our dead hearts. So finally, in our text, we see in verse 4, to be a Christian, to once again overcome the world, right, one has to have faith. This is the third point. To be a Christian is to have faith. So growing up, I was always involved in sports. And often coaches would speak to the fact that we had to have faith in ourselves, that we had to believe in ourselves if we were going to truly win the game. And it's unfortunate for many, and I think as they think about eternal life, they have this very similar mindset. That as long as they have faith in themselves, that they may believe in their cause, whatever they're doing, as they pass from this life to the next, that in the end, it will simply be okay. This is not the faith that John is getting at in our text. I think it's actually one of the major differences between Christianity and all other religions, where the object of the faith is. And all other religions, in some way, shape, or form, requires the individual to have some type of faith in themselves. Faith that their personal works or their personal achievements or their deeds or their thoughts or whatever they can do, somehow through their own personal achievement and their faith in themselves, they can earn heaven. However, to be a Christian, one's faith, one's belief is in no way found in ourselves. But the entire basis of our faith is found outside of ourselves. Their faith lies squarely and wholly on Jesus. From the beginning to the end, the people of God have always been marked by their faith in God, this faith in His promises. Those who are the Christians have faith in the greater testimony of God that He has concerning His Son. While they do not see Him, right, they still believe in Him. They have faith that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day, all according to the Scriptures. That though they do not see Him, haven't seen Him with their physical eyes, they believe in Him. They have faith through their spiritual eyes. A Christian is one who has faith that Jesus will come back and reward them with eternal life. A Christian is one who is now justified, declared to be not guilty concerning their sin because of the faith of Jesus and what He did in the place of sinners. Whereas all other religions, one is required to work to earn favor. Christianity is one that holds that to have faith in Christ and His work. That is where favor is found. So these elements, believing in Jesus, being born of God, having faith, right, they all work together, all tell the same story, all are necessary to be a Christian. One rejects these truths. In verse 10 of our text, John writes this, who does not believe the testimony of God, he charges them making God a liar. And thus, by definition, right, is simply not a Christian. So this morning, I have to ask, are you a Christian? Do you believe in Jesus? Now, to be clear, this belief is not some type of mental acknowledgement of Jesus. That one can actually know in their minds all these right truths concerning Jesus, yet their hearts can be far from them. There's even a verse in the scriptures written by a man named James. He said that even the demons believe, meaning no doubt that they know that Jesus is the Christ. They know without a shadow of doubt he is the Son of God. They know that he lived the perfect life. He died the perfect death. That he rose again from the dead. So a person can have this head knowledge, yet not be a Christian. But this morning, is your heart, is your faith, your hope, your trust, your joy, your life, is it found in Jesus? If not, I have some really good news for you. Really good news. The scriptures tells us that today is the day of salvation. That if you turn to Jesus, you call upon his name, that you ask him to forgive you your sins, that if you would believe, that you would have eternal life. So this morning, if you are not a Christian, would you do that? Would you turn to Jesus? This morning, would you become a Christian? And finally this morning, if you are a Christian, I'm sure many of us here this morning are. So may this definition of being a Christian give you a great excitement once again. Maybe like John, who even though he's advanced in age, still enamored by this incredible gospel. Right? So when's the last time you woke up and took time before starting your day just to think about the fact that you are a believer, that God caused you to be born again, that God gave you a new heart, or took time to truly meditate at what needed to happen, all the things that Jesus needed to do for you to become a Christian, that the eternal Son had to come and to die for you to have this incredible privilege. You know this morning how much you are loved by God for that to happen. Know this morning that while your love for God may wane, right, it has ups, its downs, because you are one of his own, God's love for you will never wane. Right? It never changes. God's love for the Christian is always perfect. Also this morning, if you're a Christian, may I encourage you to know that we have the great joy of telling others the message of Jesus. As Christians, we don't try to backdoor people into Christianity. We don't try to bait and switch them into the church. No, we want to love people. We want to care for people. We have the great joy of telling them about Jesus. We have to tell them that God did not leave us alone, but is actively pursuing people, actively calling people to himself. We get to tell them, if they would turn to Jesus, they too can know the joy of being a Christian. This morning, or this week, will we not be ashamed of Jesus? And would you lovingly and boldly declare to others the saving grace of God? So it's really funny when I think back to all the jobs I have, the one that each morning and all throughout the day, where I came back to square one, did the same thing over and over again. Right? The more repetition I did, the better it became, the less mistakes I would make, the more confident I would become in my job. And I kind of wonder if the Apostle John had a similar thing for his church, for his readers. Right? The more we thought about the gospel of Jesus, all that had to happen for us to become a Christian, the more confident we become in who we are, what we are to do, maybe the less sinful mistakes that we would make. More importantly, we go back to the same gospel time and time again, the more confident we become in God, more confident in his grace, more enamored by his love for us. So, dear friend, if you're a Christian, I pray that knowing that this truth never becomes dull, boring, routine to you, but the more you hear these same truths of Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, the more you hear it, right, the more amazed that you are. Right? If it were not for his grace, if it were not for his love, right, if it was not for Jesus, right, where would we be? Aren't you thankful this morning to God that you are a Christian? So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your Son, our Christ. We thank you for the love that you have for us through Jesus. We thank you that you sent your Son that whoever would believe in him would have eternal life. We thank you that you pursue people, that your love captures people. Thank you for the many that are here this morning that can testify of your love for them, how you've given them just this great hope through Christ. God, I pray you'd bless them. Please encourage us. Give us a lot of excitement about our faith, our standing before you. God, I pray for those who are yet to believe, that your Spirit would open up their hearts, that they too may know Jesus. God, I pray that you would give us a heart for our city here, for the world, that we could tell the good news that Jesus saves. And so, God, I pray you'd bless the rest of our service. May it all be done in worship for all that you have done for us. Help us, God, to believe. Help us in our unbelief. We just pray again that you would magnify your Son for our good and for your glory. And it's in the strong name of Jesus I pray. Amen.